We're going to try to go through the book of Philippians this week. That's 4 days with a lot of material, so we're going to have to hit the high points. But let's start first in the book of Acts chapter 16 to get the background. How did there end up a church in a place called Philippi, which is in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece? If you don't count the Church of Rome, which was already started possibly by those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, there's some from Rome there, this is the Paul's entering into Europe. So the gospel was going west. Did you ever think about the fact that if it had gone the other way, you and I might be in a communist America and about Christian China? So the gospel went into Europe with Paul's going into northern Greece to Macedonia, and the first city he came to was Philippi. Right, Acts chapter 16, this is Paul's second missionary journey. And Brother Morris mentioned last night how Timothy became a part of his missionary team. And you'll read beginning in verse 16, that end of verse chapter 15, he had begun with picked up Silas now as a new partner because he and Barnabas had a falling out, so they ended up having two missionary societies. And so Silas went with him, and he went back to those churches that he and Barnabas had started on his first missionary journey. These are what's called the churches of Galatia. And in chapters 13 and 14. So he was going to go and visit them first, bring that letter and the decision that the Council of Jerusalem had settled on that seemed good to them and to the Holy Ghost. And because the issue of Judaism was there, these Judaizers came behind Paul and tried to turn his basically Gentile churches into Jewish congregation. In other words, it was good enough to be saved by believing in Jesus, but you could get in that way, but you had to stay in by being circumcised and keeping the law. And of course, that was hashed out and settled in chapter 15 as Peter gave his testimony what happened in Cornelius' household, that God saved Gentiles by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, just like he saved Jews by grace through faith. And that there's not to be added, that these ones who had come out from Jerusalem, were causing this trouble, they didn't have the backing of the apostles or the Jerusalem church. And so Paul was going to take this message with him, and you'll read how he gave the decree to them there. So in chapter 16, he picks up Timothy as a part of his team, and then he's launching out now to new territory. He's been in Galatia, which would be western Turkey today, and he's going to go into eastern Turkey, which at that time was the province of Asia, called not the whole continent of Asia, but proconsular Asia, the Roman province of Asia, probably heading on the road to Ephesus, which he'll do later on his third journey. But notice in starting in verse 6, and when they had come through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So Paul thought that the next province would be the logical place to go. Holy Spirit said, no, he can't go that direction. So he decided, well, let's go north to Bithynia. So after they were come to Mysia, they said to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So no, you can't go this way either. And so here they're trying to find out God's mind, where to go. This way, no. This way, no. And they passing through Mysia, came down to Troas. And so they took the middle road, crossing through Mysia. They didn't evangelize. They were just traveling through. And they got to the coast there of the sea, and there's a city of Troas. And so they're kind of frustrated. What are we going to do? Can't go here, can't go there. And so finally, when they got to Troas, God gave them directions. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, begging him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So there was clear word. Where was he to go? Macedonia. Where's Macedonia? That's northern Greece. Greece had two provinces, Macedonia in the north, Achaia in the south. The city of Corinth was in Achaia, if you read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And Macedonia was in the north. And so, come over there and help us. Well, what kind of help would they need? Well, if you were a gospel preacher and somebody said, we need help, and God would give you the only kind of help man really need is the gospel. And so notice in verse 10, and after that they had seen the vision, immediately they endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I mean, you could go over there and teach them how to plant corn or how to do this and how to do that. But if you put a new suit on a sinner, he'll be a well-dressed kind of candidate for hell. So you have to put a new man in the suit, and only the gospel can do that. So they were going to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So they loosing from Troas, in other words, they took a ship, went across, and they came a straight course unto Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. It took them 2 days to get across. If you read later on, it takes them 5 days to go the other direction. So they must have had a good wind behind them. And so, and it said on the Sabbath. So here they arrive, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which was at the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Now, it wasn't the capital of Macedonia. The Roman capital was Thessalonica, which would be the next chapter. It was divided up into three sections, and one of the sections of Macedonia, Philippi, was the chief city there. And it said it was a colony. Now, it's important when you go through to Philippians, the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. That'll be important for you to understand two passages in the book of Philippians, one in chapter 1 and the other in chapter 4, or chapter 3. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. And they would understand that because they were a particular colony. A colony meant that they were established by Roman citizens. This one will go back to hear about Antony and Cleopatra. Well, this is when Antony defeated his enemy there near Corinth, Philippi, and they made that a colony, and usually was colonized by retired soldiers and so on. And Philippi, a colony, was a city that was run under Roman law as if it was in Italy. So it was a Rome away from Rome. The laws of that area didn't apply to people who lived there. It was had a distinct feature, privilege, and so it was a Rome away from Rome, and so Paul tells us in Corinth that we are citizens of heaven, and our church is a colony of heaven. Amen. So a church is a heaven away from heaven. We belong to a different colony, different citizens of a different country, and so that's important. Now, since the Philippi, which was a chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and were in the city abiding certain days. So they had landed at Neapolis, which was the seaport of Philippi, about 10 miles on the coast. And so they went up and got on the Ignatian Way, the road that goes across northern Greece to the other side. So you have they got to Philippi, and they were abiding, thinking what to do. Now Paul ordinarily went to a synagogue first, to the Jew first. So he'd always go to a synagogue first, because they had the first in line for the message. And it was also wise if he'd gone to a Gentiles first, they wouldn't let him in the synagogue if the time came. So he started with the synagogue, but there wasn't any synagogue in Philippi. Why? Well, there wasn't enough Jews. You have to have 10 male Jews, families, to have a synagogue. And it appears, if you read in chapter 17, that the emperor, Caesar, had driven all the Jews out of Rome. So that policy might have applied then to all colonies. And so they didn't have enough Jewish men to have a synagogue there. And so they found out that there was a place of prayer, which was a meeting place for Jewish worship when you didn't have a synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. So here was a place of prayer on the side outside the city limits. And we sat down and spake unto the women that resorted there. So this is basically women. So it seemed like men were not that plentiful, Jewish men. And there we have the story of Lydia, who was a Gentile proselyte from Thyatira, which was over in Asia. It's striking that he wasn't allowed to go to Asia. And the first person he wins when he gets into Macedonia is a woman from Asia, Thyatira. And she was in the purple dye business, a businesswoman, and had a branch office, because Thyatira was noted for its purple dye, very expensive garments made of that. And so she was a worshiper, a God-fearer, means that she was a Gentile who had not yet become completely a member of the Jewish synagogue, but was in the process of doing it. And she was hearing us, literally, whose heart the Lord opened, aorist tense. The result was she attended to the things were written of Paul. And so this is what's encouraging if we give the gospel out, to pray that God would then open that heart so that that person could respond to it. That word attend there is an infinitive result. The result of God opening her heart, then she attended to the message. You see, if you're hearing the message of the gospel here in Campton this week, if God doesn't open your heart, your wicked heart will reject it. There's none that seeketh after God. And so how are you going to get a big seeker? God has to put the seek in you. And that opening of the heart we call regeneration. As God quickens the dead sinner, so he's just like Lazarus in the grave. When you say, Lazarus, come forth, well, he's dead, he can't hear you. Well, Jesus had a power in his voice that could waken the dead. And so when he said, come forth, he also gave Lazarus the power to hear so he could come forth. And when God saved you, you were a Lazarus that God made alive so you could hear the Lord Jesus call you out of your grave. And so here we have Lydia, and you notice that she opened her home, actually her business. And so there was a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, literally was hearing us, in perfect tense, whose heart the Lord opened, so that, resulting that, she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if we have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She wouldn't let take any no for an answer. She constrained them to come and abide there in her home. Now, she was taking a whole missionary team in. But she was, as I said, a well-to-do lady, and her business establishment was probably big enough. In fact, it appears to be big enough to house the whole church that was to meet there. If you look at the last verse, that when Paul and Silas had been beat up the next day and put in the jail, and remember God shook the jail doors off and the jailer was saved. And then they came the next day to try to run him out of town, but Paul said, no, I'm a Roman citizen and you didn't treat me right, so he got them in trouble. But notice in verse 39, when they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, notice that, they comforted them and departed. So before they left town, they had a last meeting with the brethren, which were meeting in the house of Lydia. So the Philippian church then had brethren by this time, and it had been founded. And it was meeting there in the business establishment of Lydia. So that's a little background. You'll notice that Luke here speaks of three conversions when he talks about the Philippian church. Lydia and the demon-possessed girl. It doesn't say she was converted, but she certainly was delivered from Satan, and all likelihood that she joined the church. And then there's also the jailer. And he and his household were baptized and made up the church. And so Paul just, in each section when he talks about a ministry of Paul, he zeroes in on certain things. In this particular case, he zeroes in on these three conversions. But you can read between the lines and find out that others were converted because, as I said, there were brethren that were meeting there, and there was a church there. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and here he moves on then after the Philippian ministry. So this is the whole story of how the Philippian church was started. But you notice that when the jailer was saved, a few hours before, they were bleeding from the beating, and he left them in the central cell of the prison in stocks. Didn't give a hoot about their hurting. He went to bed, went to sleep. An earthquake woke him up. Now after he's converted, he wants to take care of it. He washes their stripes and so on. The whole change of heart there. And then he, again, serves them food to eat. And so from the very first, these were ministering toward the gospel. The lady was providing her home. The jailer was ministering to the preachers. And so you find that when somebody gets saved, they get interested in the gospel, don't they? And you get enough people who are born again, then they become a church that's functioning as a witness. And this is the background then of Philippians. And Paul had a special love for this church. It was one of his favorites. And they loved Paul too. And so there's this love affair that you can see going on between the missionary and the Apostle Paul. Now, we read in the first verse of chapter 17 that they went to the Amphipolis, Apollonia, 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And you'll find in chapter 4 of Philippians that they had sent at least two offerings to Paul, that 100 miles. As he was beginning, in that short period of time he was in Thessalonica, this church became a missionary giving church. And so the book of Philippians is really a missionary prayer letter with a receipt for an offering on it. And I'm going to read your church's missionary letters. And if your church supports it, the missionary usually has a receipt in there thanking you for the offering that you sent for his ministry. Well, chapter 4 is a thank you receipt because there's a man named Epaphroditus, you read about at the end of chapter 2, who had taken an offering from the Philippian church all the way across to where Paul was in Rome. Now, that's a pretty good piece. If you cut across straight by sea and then by land and then again by sea and then by land again, it's about 700 and some miles. It didn't have any jet planes to go like we came up from Texas, or from Georgia. They didn't have automobiles that you could burn the road up like Brother Morris did to get here. And so they had a walk. This guy had a walk. But they sent it. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that the Macedonian churches sent offerings to Paul. It said he robbed them to minister in Corinth. He's using a figure of speech there, but he had support from those churches. And of course, one of the primary Macedonian churches was the Philippian church. So this was a missionary giving church. And so Paul, one of the purposes for writing it is to thank them for their offering. Thank them for their offering. Now, there are some other things. Generally speaking, most commentators don't see any problems in the book of Philippians. Didn't have any big doctrinal issues like Galatians. There was heresy there, denying the gospel. You don't see that problem, though you do see the Judaizers mentioned in chapter 2, and Paul warns them about them. Chapter 3, and warns them about them, calls them dogs and concision, evil workers. And he talks about those who are enemies of the gospel. In chapter 4, there's a couple ladies in the choir must have been fussing with each other. Eodius and Syntyche, or someone said Odious and Soontouchy. And so they had some problems there. But the way Paul exhorts them to unity, the way he encourages them to continue on and stand fast, there appears to be a little bit of a, a necessity there for the church, was losing some of its vigor and becoming fearful and apprehensive about their situation as persecution was arising. How are we going to have our needs met and so on? How are we going to get along? So there was a necessity there that Paul gave to lead them into unity and steadfastness. There seem to be two recurring things that you see over and again, unity and steadfastness. So that appears to be the underlying problem. Though overall, it was a very cordial thing. Notice he didn't say, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm the big shot with all the authority. You better listen to me what I say. He just doesn't even have that. In fact, none of the letters to the Macedonian churches in the New Testament does Paul use the word apostle. So he does use the apostle whenever there's a doctrinal issue or his authority is being questioned as an apostle. And so, but the Philippians, Paul and Timotheus, the servants, literally bond slaves of Jesus Christ. No Paul and the apostle, but Timothy, which was one of the, remember, he's one of the team, gospel team that came to Philippi. And so he was seemed to be a favorite, the Philippians. Philippians loved Timothy. And Timothy also shared with Paul the love for the church. And they called themselves douloi, bond slaves. Now, that pushes the concept of humility that Paul brings out in the book. To all the saints, in Christ Jesus, one of Paul's favorite designations of God's people. You'll find it over and over again. Do you know you're a saint if you're a Christian? Saint James, Saint David, Saint John. It doesn't mean you've died and been beautified by the church. It means that you've been set apart. Saint is a set apart one. You used to be a part of a world and a race that was on its way to hell because of your sin and condemnation, but God set you apart. Now you're one of his people, sanctified by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the redeeming work. But it was, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Talking about the Corinthians. And they were not anybody to brag about with all the troubles and problems the Corinthians had. You'd think, what would he call them saints? They sure didn't act like saints. But in Christ, they were saints. Look at chapter 6 in verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. People who have these kind of lifestyles without repentance will end up in hell. And such were some of you. This crowd is in the church. But as Pastor David said, they were has-beens. Such were some of you. What happened to them? Well, you're washed. Washed with the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in union with the Lord Jesus who died for them and rose again from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit who applied redemption to them and bringing them into salvation and conviction of sin and repentance and faith and set them apart as holy unto God. Ye are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That same thing happened to the Philippians. So here we have an ascent. So he speaks now of three different groups in the church. Saints in Christ Jesus. That's why they're saints, because they are now in other words, in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. That little preposition in Christ, in whom, 142 times in the New Testament. So Paul emphasized the fact of our union with Christ, which are at Philippi. So this was a local church located in the place called Philippi. Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedonia. But look what else. With the bishops and deacons. The word bishops there is the word episkopos, which means overseers. Overseers. And deacons, diakonos, working servants. So there's two offices in the church, overseers and deacons. Now another name for a For bishop is the word elder, presbyteros. So they're also called elders. That's who they were. Overseer is their office, and their ministry is called pastor. Pastor. So you could say with the pastors and deacons. So this is what we call a well-ordered church. A church that's completely indigenous, self-contained, self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting, which is what missionaries are supposed to build. And so Paul gives us an example of New Testament mission work. The result of missionary work, according to Paul, as you see it in the book of Acts, he left behind a self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting church with their own pastors, own deacons, and running their own business as God leads them according to the word of God. So he's writing to this church at Philippi. Then he gives us this greeting, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we're saved by grace, but we always need more grace. No, we're not. So grace, sanctifying grace be unto you and peace. Now if he's writing to Jews, and it would be shalom. And so grace and peace speak of the completeness that the Hebrew word shalom has to do. Completeness and prosperity spiritually and so on. And these two graces, grace and peace, come from a co-equal source, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. No Orthodox Jew would put any creature on the same level with God the Father. And so Paul here recognizes that Jesus is equal to the Father. And so two divine sources of grace, the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, do people thank God when they remember you? Thank God you're not around? In the case of the Philippians, he thought God about every remembrance of this church. Always, he said, in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy. And so when it was not something every once in a while he stumbled. Oh, I remember the Philippians. I wonder how they're doing. He consistently prayed for them. Just read the epistles of Paul and find what kind of prayer list he had, just that he mentions in the churches he prayed for and so on. And so always in every prayer of mine for you all. Paul must have been from Georgia. There's a whole, in the book of Philippians, go through how many times he says all. All. And again, emphasizing the unity here. In other words, what he has is not just for some super saints, it's for all the saints, for you all. And every prayer of mine, making requests with joy. Joy is another key word of the book of Philippians. In fact, some make it the key word and try to outline the book around it. They have kind of a problem with that. Philippians has been called the Rubik's Cube of the epistles of Paul because it's so hard to outline, trying to find a central theme. Some say joy, but there's some chapters that don't have joy in it, and so you have to leave some out. But certainly joy is the music of the book. It's the sunshine of the book. It's the background, you might say, background music of the Christian life. Joy is to the Christian what health is to the physical life. If you're basically healthy, there's a sense of well-being there, then you can function properly. In the case of the spiritual life, joy is that health, spiritual health. And so if you've lost your joy, there's something wrong, you're not spiritually healthy. What did David pray? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now notice what he makes special requests for your fellowship in the gospel, what he's thankful for the most. From the first day until now. What happened on the first day? Well, that's when Lydia was saved and she opened up her home. And so we found that they had a fellowship. The word is koinonia. And you might, in this case, translate it partnership, participation. They were participating in the gospel from the very first day. We read that in the book of Acts chapter 16. Lydia opened her home up for the church, and the jailer began to minister to his missionary team. They sent offerings from the very beginning. So this church had a reputation of getting involved as a partner, participating in the gospel from the first day. Now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a verse that's often quoted, a very important verse, isn't it? That what God starts, he finishes. Now, it doesn't start anything. It doesn't take any job. He doesn't have the ability or the purpose to finish. And certainly this could apply and does apply to our own salvation. It said, being confident of this very thing. It's not something that you hope so and hope it works, but he which hath begun, and he there is God, a good work in you. When God does something, he did something in your heart in saving you, it was a good work. Now read the book of Genesis. What did he say after each day? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. Then the last day he said, it's very good. And so when God completed, remember, he in 6 days he created the universe, and then the seventh day he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And it was very good. Some apply that to this. We're the new creation. The difference between Genesis 1 and this is that Genesis 1, the work was already completed. In this case, it's not completed yet. So you and I, God's not finished with us yet. Now, that's hopeful too, isn't it? God's not done with the job yet. Got a lot more work to do on all of us. Somebody came, I think it was Harry Ironside, and said he had a glorified body. And Ironside looked at him and said, I'm greatly disappointed. They got to do a better job than that. So, being confident that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day when the Lord comes for us and we stand before him. Now, in the context, what would also be the good work here? The good work would be what you find in verse 5, that partnership in the gospel. In other words, you can apply it in the case of the Philippians. We know that that their fellowship in the gospel would continue because the God who starts something finishes it. And he started that work of partnership in their partnership between Paul and the church and the gospel from the very beginning. It's still going on, and Paul's confident then that it's going to continue until the day comes. That's one of the overall theme of the book of Philippians. How many times you read this, the idea of perfection and completion and fellowship. As you can note that as we go through the book. And so I've kind of outlined the book this way. If nobody else can outline it, I'll try that. You have, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the salutation. All Paul epistles begin with a greeting, where you and I sign our name at the end, sincerely, so-and-so. He writes the name of the address, the author at the very first. You don't have to worry about who wrote the letter. It's there at the very first. And then you have the addressees, the church, the saints at Philippi. And then you have the first main point, co-partners in the work of the gospel, verses 3 to 26. And you have two introductory prologues here. One has to do with the fellowship of the gospel, verses 3 to 11. And then 12 to 26, the furtherance of the gospel, which is a biographical prologue in verses 12 to 26. And then you have from 127 to 49, conduct that's worthy of the gospel. And you have the ingredients of a worthy walk in verses 27 to 30, where he gives in a nutshell that what is necessary to have a worthy walk in as a partner. You have to have this to be a good partner in the gospel. And it has to do with unity and steadfastness. Then you have instructions for a worthy walk, 2:1 to 4:1. And that includes selflessness in chapter 2 and steadfastness in chapter 3. And then you get to the last chapter, communicating with the workers of the gospel, 10 to 20. There is where he thanks them for their offering and has a word about missionary giving. See, preachers have a good example to follow. They're going to talk about money sooner or later, aren't they? And so how do you really express your cooperation in the gospel? Well, it starts with your offering. If you're not willing to fork over your money to the gospel ministry, then what interest do you have in it? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this church had been a giving church. And you see that he deals with their, as workers, they were communicating in a practical way. So what you have in a instructional, ethical instruction in the first chapter, you have in practical application in the last chapter. So that's the overall bird's eye view of the chapter, of the book. All right, so let's go back to the first chapter. We already started in verses 3 to 11, the fellowship of the gospel. So Paul is praising them for their fellowship in love, as we saw in the first verses there. Verse 3, thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy for your partnership, joint participation in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch that both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So if we're partners in the gospel, we also share in the grace that enables us to do what God called us to do. What was Brother Morris's point last night? The strength we have through our service, where does it come from? Grace of God. The grace of God. So notice something. Even if it's right, it's worthy for me to think this of you. Why? Because I have you in my heart. Now, and also because you have me in your heart. In the Greek, you can tell whether something's a subject or a predicate by what case it's in. If it's a subject, it'll be in the nominative case, the naming case, naming who's doing the acting or what's going on the acting. Like if Jack threw the ball to Jill, Jack would be in the nominative case, naming who the subject is, and then the ball would be in the accusative case, limiting what he threw, be the direct object. He didn't throw a fit or threw a party, he threw a ball. And then Jill would be in the dative, she's the recipient of it, the indirect object. Now, in the case of an infinitive is a verbal noun, a verb that's made into a noun. That's kind of a strange concoction, but ever heard to be or not to be? That is the question. Well, to be there is acting like a noun, the subject of is. Now, an infinitive, because it's a verb form, takes an object. So it'll be an accusative object. But a infinitive also takes an accusative for the present, for its subject. So here we have a case where there's an infinitive, two infinitives. One is the subject, one is the object. The question is, which is which? And so this can read, I have you in my heart, or you have me in your heart. That's one of those cases where you have to do all your exegetical work, think it through, then flip a coin. But in this particular case, this is probably because Paul is speaking of his love for them. But a little sidelight there on that. So in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation or defense of the gospel, defense or propagation of the gospel. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the fact that he now is a prisoner in Rome. As he's writing, he's chained to a Roman soldier. The last chapter of Acts finds him there in Rome. He's in his own, he has his own hired house. He's not in a prison cell yet, but he's waiting for his hearing before Nero. But they have him 24 hours a day chained to a soldier. He talks about my chain, he mentioned in the New Testament. It's called the Praetorian Guard. If you read the last chapter, you find some of them must have gotten saved. The saints who were in the palace. So his bonds, another he's talking about. And his defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they were also already involved in suffering with him and praying for him and getting involved in this. And they had sent this offering, special offering for him, because of the fact that they knew he had this need. And so they're involved in it in his time of trial, time of suffering. See, suffering is involved in this matter of defense and propagation of the gospel. And so because they were partakers in his bonds and defense and confirmation of the gospel, they were also partakers of his grace. Paul later on shows us here that they were concerned and kind of upset about what things were going on for Paul. And Paul says, I'm doing all right. God's taking care of me. God's grace is sufficient for me. And so he's comforting them. Now, some people, you go to comfort them and they end up comforting you. And so Paul is comforting them with the word that you are partakers of my grace as well as also partakers in the ministry. For he said, God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So here again we see the love that's expressed in Christian love one for another. The bowels here is the seat of the emotions. The seat of the emotions. And different cultures have different ways to express it. You know, I love you with all my heart, the depth of my being, my bowels. Charlie Brown says, I love you from the bottom of my feet. He was really deeply in love. So, where the physical emotion expresses the spiritual and the emotional attitude here. So he's longing after them. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he's wanting them now to grow in their love, abounding more and more in their love. Here's the key motivation in the Christian life. And he wants them to love more and more in knowledge and all judgment. That is discernment. Notice that we have a big deal. As long as you love, you know, love, love, love. But if you don't have any sense, you can get in a lot of trouble loving, right? That's why a lot of people get divorced. They didn't have good sense when they thought they were in love. But Christian love doesn't just flow over the bounds everywhere. It's channeled. Channeled. And so pray that God will give you discernment in how to channel that love. We were talking this morning at prayer meeting about taking a stand on certain issues, and then they accuse you if you are against certain things that you don't have any love, and that you're not you're preaching hate when you're telling them because you love them, because they don't want to hear what you're saying, they think you hate them. But the biblical kind of love is a love that's a tough love. It may have to be tough in certain cases. That's what your father told you when he said, this is going to hurt you more than hurt me, and he gives you a whipping. But he did that because he loves you. And so it don't feel like he loves you, but he felt like he loved you. And so you have this importance that love then has to be brought about with all judgment, with all right discernment. And here's the reason, that ye may approve things which are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And so the reason why he wants us to have increased love, he wants the Philippians to have increased in their love, bounding in their love, that they may approve things that are excellent. It could be translated to approve the things that differ. The idea here is to make distinctions. To judge not that you may not judged. Well, there's some things you have to judge. You're supposed to say, don't cast your pearls before swine. In that same passage, it said, judge not lest you be judged. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, how do you know who's a swine? Right? You have to make a judgment that you don't cast your pearls before. Don't give your bread to the dogs, he says. Well, who's a dog? And so you have to discern. If you don't have any discernment, you just have no direction in your life. And so if we have a love that is with proper discernment, then we'll know to distinguish between what is and what is not God's will. In other words, sometimes it's hard to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. Sometimes it may be right, but there's something maybe better. Sometimes the good is the enemy of the better. And the better is the enemy of the best. And so God wants us to choose the best So it takes discernment. Is this good? Well, is this better? Is this best? Is this in God's will? Is this pleasing God? And so we need that. And so this is what Paul is wanting them to pray for. Why he's praying for them. That they might have this kind of love that bounds more and more, but also has discernment, and that they may be able to choose the things that differ, make the right kind of discerning choices, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He mentions the day of Christ back there in verse 6. The day of Christ, again, is the day when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and are with him forever. The one, Lord, the idea being sincere. I think this is the word that has to do with being tested by the light. If you go to the market and you want to buy a pot, a clay pot, it may look all shiny and painted, but if you put up the light, you'll see there's a crack in it. Well, our lives should be that not just the surface, but there are no cracks in it. It's sincere. And then without offense in the day of Christ. Being filled with all the fruits of righteousness. In other words, he wants our lives to be fruitful. Not just a little bit of fruit here and there, but filled with the fruits of righteousness. You want to know what they are? Go back to Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. In other words, the characteristics of Christ. Christ-likeness. All the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He's the one who produces them by his Spirit in your life. The goal unto the glory and praise of God. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so our lives would be fruitful, which will bring glory and praise to God. And this all begins with a filling with love, bounding in love, and being directed and guided by God to a path that's in the will of God. Now, in verse 12, we find him starting a biographical prologue to introduce it. And we see not only the fellowship of the gospel, but the furtherance of the gospel. But I would to be, you should understand, my brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you're imprisoned. You're chained to a soldier. You can't be going across the country like you used to and preaching in Philippi and then going to Thessalonica and then to Berea and then to Athens and to Corinth. And have you already have passed through your three missionary journeys, you're out of business. Your missionary journeys are over. You may not even survive this visit with Nero. Your head may roll. Well, it does later on in his second imprisonment. But in this particular one, he's got a little bit of a prospect that he might survive this one. But anyway, he says, now, it's because I'm sitting here writing this letter with a soldier chained to my hand, doesn't mean the gospel's not going forward. He said, everything that happened to me is for the furtherance of the gospel. Even going to jail? Yeah. See, the things that have befallen me have rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And you'll see that it did further the gospel. Again, let's look at chapter 4. Let's see. He's giving his final salutations. He says in verse 20, salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now, how did saints get in Caesar's household? Could it be possibly because God put Paul in Caesar's household? Can you imagine going on visitation night, knocking on Caesar's palace door, saying, I want to see the emperor? How far would you get? I don't think you get very far. But how are you going to get in there to be a witness to those people in that closed world of the aristocracy? Well, God can put you in there. He can put you in there as a prisoner. That's happened time and time again, hasn't it? When the Moravians had their Pentecost, some of the Moravians sold themselves into slavery. Now, that's a missionary calling that doesn't have any furloughs. But they did that to be able to witness to the slaves. And so we find that God can change your course. Ever have something happen, and you say, well, there's something good that has to come out of this. and God gives you an opportunity to witness somebody, makes you sick so you have a doctor to witness to, or somebody in the hospital, who knows? We should look for opportunities everywhere we are, because God can take control of our lives and use us, and put us in the strangest places and use us, put us to the strangest experiences and use us. In fact, we have all things planned out, how it would work out all right, but our plans are never have much fruition to them. But God can do that. He said, all these things that happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And he begins to explain it, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, there he is in the palace, and in all other places. So the testimony of Christ was being manifested, made visible in the palace and also in every other place. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here's Paul imprisoned. And what to do? It's getting some other Christians who are a little bit fearful to say, well, if Paul can do that, if Paul can stand and endure that, if he can go through that, I can do it too. Gave them courage. Gave them courage. Sometimes we get a little timid. We see another brother go through something and say, well, if he can go through it, I can go through it. If the pastor can do it, I can do it. If missionary can do it, I can do it. And so Paul's example of standing for the truth, even in his situation, his circumstances, emboldened others to be bold for Christ. But then notice here's another switch to the things, the other side of the coin. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So, even his enemies were emboldened by it. Now, you look to Philippians, you have different groups of enemies. There were the Judaizers who completely had corrupted the gospel, preached another gospel, and Paul said, let them be anathema. Galatians chapter 1. But there are others who may have bought in on some of that, were Jews, for instance, who couldn't quite get the idea of Gentiles and grace all together yet in their minds. And they were, you might say, they had a little different denomination that they got promoting other than Paul. And they knew Paul didn't like that, so we'll get and build our church while he's in jail. And then, see what you're doing, Paul? What can you do about it? Can't do nothing about it. So they were doing it to aggravate Paul and to build their kingdoms when he was helpless. You think preachers and Christians do that? Sure they do. Well, we got a bigger church than you got. You're compromising. You know, of course, the one who doesn't have a big church, the big church is compromising. But at any rate, they had faulty motives, but their message was still the gospel. They hadn't compromised the message. And so what does Paul say? Look in verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, and yet ye and will rejoice. In other words, he says that the Lord Jesus can use a crooked stick to make a straight line. And the motivation may be wrong, but if the gospel is still preached, God can save people with it. Now, God's going to deal with our motivation. God will deal with you and me if we're doing it for the wrong reasons. But he still can get his purpose done. He still can call his own out to the gospel. So whether it's pretense or truth, God will still get the thing done. But you and I have to pay a price for our compromise and for our insincerity and for our attitudes. And you'll see as we go on to the book, this word to think, having a right thinking, right attitude, how Paul keeps emphasizing it, because this is the essential to walking a worthy walk. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, having the right mindset. And you'll see how he emphasizes it as we go on. And so you can't... No matter how you drop Paul, he lands on his feet. So whether they preached it wrong motives or right motives, Christ is preached, and if Christ is preached, I rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice here, he is facing the fact now that he's in a not a very good position politically, and you might say legally. And he had been sent there. He appealed to Caesar. Remember when they were using him as a political football back in Jerusalem between the governor and the Jewish leadership. And Paul said, "I'm not going to get out of this unless I just use my legal rights." And so, just as we have can appeal to the Supreme Court, he appealed to Caesar. And so it ended up that the Roman government paid his ship ticket all the way to Rome. He had a shipwreck on the way, but he still got there. Now, according to what I've read, that if they didn't hear his case in 2 years, he'd have been set free. So this may have been the case. Or he may have pled his case and nobody had sent any complaints about him to Rome. Because in the last chapter of Acts, when he met with the Jewish leaders there in Rome, they said that we haven't heard anything about you. So maybe that they had dropped the case and said, "Gone, he's out of our jurisdiction. That's all we care." So they may not have sent any charges after him. So he may have been set free. He was set free for a while. He wrote the book of Titus and First Timothy in that between that time. Then Second Timothy he wrote looking forward to his beheading, his execution. But right now he didn't know for sure he was going to survive this. So he said, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Now the word salvation also means deliverance. And it could be referring here to his deliverance from his captivity, from his legal standing. And it would be through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice how prayer and the Holy Spirit's working are connected here. What were they doing in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came the first time? One accord in prayer. What did they do in chapter 4 when they were told they couldn't preach anymore and against the law to preach? Well, they prayed in one accord. And what happened? The Lord filled the whole church with the Holy Spirit and shook the building. And the gospel went forward. What did Jesus say? If you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. If they ask for bread, you don't give them a fish, a stone. If they ask for a fish, you don't give them a serpent. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we can ask for the Spirit of God's ministry in our lives of giving bread to others. When our friends come, we need to share. And so we find that prayer and the Holy Spirit's operations go together. And so this deliverance I have is going to be through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, more likely, I would think that the word salvation here is referring to Paul's sanctification. You see, salvation is in three tenses. You're saved from the penalty of sin. Phase 2, you're saved from the power of sin. Phase 3, you're saved from the presence of sin. And Paul is saying here now, I want to grow spiritually. I want to God's delivering grace in my life in sanctification. Phase 2 salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, even now so Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. Paul is saying that I may die, but whether I die or not, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to shame the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be shamed by calling and about by stand for Christ. And this is his hope, and this is nothing else that really concerns him. He wants to have the courage, the boldness, so that Christ can be magnified in his body, whether he lives or dies. So when I stay alive, I want to magnify Christ. If I die, I want to magnify Christ. Now, what do you do with a magnifying glass? To magnify something is to what? Make it look bigger. Make it look bigger. He wants Christ to be magnified, whether it's by my death or my life. Whether I live or die, I want to magnify Christ. And that's the salvation he's praying for them to pray with him about, so that he might magnify Christ, whether by his life or by his death. And he explains that further in verses 21 and 22 and 23. Here's the reason. Why do you have that kind of an attitude, Paul? For me to live, what's life to you, Paul? Well, to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, we get the best of both worlds, don't we? Why is to die as gain? Because he said, I depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So, Christ is life. Christ was all in all to Paul. He was his life. He was his hope. He was his satisfaction. He was his all in all. And he said, to die is to go and be with him. So what's so terrible about dying and going to heaven? But he said, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labors, yet what I shall choose I wot not. Paul is saying, you want to ask my druthers, I'm not settled. I'm in a strait betwixt two, he says. I'm balanced between two alternatives, two motivations, two directions. And had my way, I'd go to be with Christ. My preference is to go be with Christ, which is far better. I'm a strait betwixt two, equally poised there and drawn by two directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Notwithstanding, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So heaven was drawing him, Christ was drawing him to heaven, man was driving him, the church was drawing him to earth. So if God wants me to stay here and minister to you, that's fine with me. If he wants to take me to heaven, that's fine with me. And so he said, if I stay here, it's more beneficial to you, more needful for you. And having this confidence, notice the word confidence here, confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of faith. In other words, I'm going to help you keep going, keep persevering. Furtherance, not only the gospel, but the furtherance of your joy in being a representative of the gospel and of your faith. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. See, one of the rejoicing then to be abounding. To abound in love, abounding in joy in Christ Jesus. He said, this could come. If my coming to you would cause that and be able to do that for you, I'm ready to stay here on this earth no longer. And so, we'll close out here with the last three verses here. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, the word conversation in the Old English meant to be your behavior. And it translates a word, usually behavior in the New Testament, but the word here is the word politeuo. Got a word politics from it. Let your citizenship behavior. Now, what did we say to look at and remember in Acts chapter 16 when it described Philippi? Philippi was a what? It was a colony. A colony, a Rome away from Rome. He said, I want your city. And so they were very jealous about their citizenship behavior. They didn't want to mess up anything that would go against that. They were very proud of their being citizens of a Roman colony. We're citizens of Rome away from Rome. And so he applies it now. Your citizen in heaven, as he says in chapter 3. So therefore let your citizen behavior be becometh not as a Roman citizen, but as a citizen of heaven. And so Rome, the church of Philippi was a Rome away, heaven away from heaven. They were citizens of heaven. And therefore, so let your citizen behavior be as becometh, as befitting the gospel of Christ. In other words, it should not in any way take away from the gospel. It should enhance the gospel. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, those are the two basic things. Standing fast and united. So, your citizen's behavior has become with the gospel would be as a church team. The word here is an athletic term. With one spirit, one mind striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. the furtherance of the faith of the gospel. So he wanted them to be a team or a military unit in complete cohesion together as a testimony of their citizenship in heaven and of the gospel. And nothing terrified by your adversaries. It's a scary thing to be under persecution. Scary thing to have somebody knock on the door like they do in Nigeria. And if you say you're a Christian, they kill you right on the spot. Scary thing to have them take you out like ISIS does and line you up and then cut your head off in front of the TV cameras. That's a scary thing. But he said, don't be terrified by your enemies. Stand fast. Stand fast. Now notice he said, there's two things for sure when you're being persecuted, which is an evident, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. When you're being persecuted, there's two things that are sure. That you're saved and they're not. That their persecution is an evidence that they're going to perish under judgment. But also that you're going to heaven. That you're a child of God. And so if there's a choice then, well, who's getting the best of that deal? Again, to die and be with Christ, which is far better. Don't be terrified, he said. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Do you like gifts? Anybody here like gifts? Well, here's God's given you and me two gifts. First of all, he said, given to us in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. So faith is a gift, is it not? God's given us the gift of faith. What else? And also to suffer for his sake. So open up your passage of gifts, and here it is, pull the ribbon off, faith. And then take the other one, suffering. Suffering. Suffering is another gift God's given you. What does it say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed, and that we shall suffer with him? God had one son without sin, but he had no sons without suffering. And so suffering is a part of our salvation. For his sake, remember they rejoiced in the book of Acts, for suffering for his sake, being able to, privileged to suffer for his sake. So having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. When he was with him, they saw Paul get beat up there with those lictors of rods. They saw the way he was treated. And then he also hear what he's going through now. Well, they're partakers with him. Not only that ministry, but also with the suffering. But also with the grace. And so he's calling upon them to steadfastness and unity, which he then develops in chapter 2 through chapter 4, verse 1. So far, so good. There's a book of rejoicing. We can rejoice even in suffering if the suffering's for Christ. And he gives us the grace to do so. We had the privilege of going to Egypt and teaching those Egyptian pastors, and also now we're getting about 20 Sudanese pastors to teach, and they're a real joy. Big basketball players, 6'6", black as the ace of spades, and their feet are shining and smiling when they're, and to hear them sing is a joy. But all of them have been facing persecution. One boy was late for school last term because he had to go around a battle that was taking place in his country. And some have been beat up. One of our graduates put a little cross on his church, about 7 inches long, and they told him to take it down. Police came, and he said no. And so they took it down and put him in jail. Every night he was hanging with his feet up and on his shoulders, and then he put about a dozen men in there with him in his church. And then through different negotiations through our State Department, they were let loose. He was taken to trial, and he was charged $6,000 fine, which he had never been able to pay. But we raised the money to do so. But that's the price you have to pay for a stand for Christ. Thankfully, it's a little better now with new governor in there, a new president in there. But the point is that you feel humbled to be able to be with that crowd. But that's coming to America. It's coming to America. You'll be prepared. But whether you suffer physically, there's also the suffer of what the world thinks of you, your neighbors think of you, how they think about Christ and Christianity, and how it's being more and more. We're more and more prepared as people that don't necessarily have to be here. Dehumanized. It's easy to get rid of people that are not human, that you can dehumanize. And when Christians are getting more and more in that category, that we're not in the in-group. We're not tolerant. We're not loving. We preach hate and so on. But thank God, Paul said, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that what he means to you this morning? I pray so.